Romans, please, in chapter number 12. Romans 12. If in opening your Bible up, you realize that the Bible you have in front of you is actually not your Bible. I am trying to do a Bible swap today. Someone took home the wrong Bible last week, which left somebody without their actual Bible. So if this is your Bible, chances are right now you're realizing that you had the wrong Bible this week. So I have your Bible here. I'd say the name. There's no name here. There's a little bit of markings. There's some pictures. Please talk to me, because the Bible you have, that person wants their Bible back. All right. This morning, with us is John and Morgan Crossman. They're right there in the back. They are from Faith Baptist Bible College in Ankeny, Iowa. We have one of our members spent a semester there, right? A semester Amber Rabisauce did, but they are making their way around the area, trying to connect with different churches. They are a parachurch organization ministry. They are ones that come outside the local church and trying to meet some needs of the local church, specifically for them, train individuals with a Bible education for college. And so if you'd like more information about them, they're going to be at a table in the foyer. They'll be with us throughout the morning, and you can make a connection with them this morning. As we go to God's Word, I often pray that God's Word would echo throughout our congregation and our community. This is not the extent of our Bible time as a church. What I hope is this begins a domino effect of it reverberating. And I saw that this morning in just a couple of situations. One individual shared of inviting somebody to come to church, and that conversation turning into a prayer request for that individual's unsaved kids. Another one shared of sharing the gospel at a class reunion with someone they haven't seen for years. That is God's Word reverberating then through our congregation and out into our community. And I pray we're burdened for that. We say amen here, but that's not the end of the ministry of God's Word in our lives. And so as we begin that reverberation again for another week, we're going to go to God's Word in Hebrews 12. So let's pray. We spend time here, but we seek for that Word then to reverberate through our lives as we go our separate ways today. Let's pray. And so, Father, we pray and we thank you that again we get to come to your Word. And I say thank you because that means that again you speak to us. We get to hear from you as our Creator God today, and I pray we listen. I pray we take it seriously. And I pray for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts, that it convicts us. It tears down the antibodies of pride that we have in our heart that push against God's Word applying to us. I pray that Holy Spirit then strengthens us, that the gospel bears fruit in our life. And then we become individuals who speak God's Word to others this week. In Jesus' name I pray these things. Amen. Long distance running is typically not a team sport. Typically you run on your own. But even though you're running on your own and they award one prize to the winner, so often you begin to work together with individuals you're running with. So my first 10K race I ran, I experienced that inherent kind of teamwork that just begins to happen as you run the miles together. As I lined up for my race, you typically try to match yourself at the start line with people who you think might be running the same pace as you are. And so I lined up, and I didn't know anybody else around me. I think Pastor Caleb was running that race as well, but he's way faster than me, so he was farther up towards the start line. And you kind of gauge who you're lined up against. So if you stand next to the person who has that matching running outfit with the matching headbands and the $300 shoes, then usually I just kind of like, you're probably faster than me. I'm just going to kind of move back farther in line until you find that kind of group that looks like who you are, and you start the race. And you may not know these people at all, but as the miles go by, you begin to work together and encourage each other. I mean, I have a complete strangers come up next to me as I'm kind of lagging, and they just offer a word of encouragement, like, you can keep going, let's do this. And then we'll run together for a half mile or a mile. The professional runners do this sometimes at the front of the race. They'll take turns leading the race. And they'll purposely let somebody else pass them so that person can take a turn, break in the wind, and then they'll take turns again. So it's an individual event, but they work together. I finished races and I've walked up to total strangers. I don't know their name. I've never seen them again in my life. But I've walked up to total strangers and just thanked them. Man, you set a great pace for 3 miles. You really helped me push through that wall. I got to say thank you, man. And usually they'll turn back and say, oh no, you were the one setting the pace. I was following your pace. Thank you for what you did. You got me through the finish line. And we begin working together. Hebrews 12 began with a call. And the call was a very individualized call. You run your race. In fact, I made that emphasis that we all have a different kind of race that God brings into our life with different struggles. You run the race set before you. You shed away the extra weight because you're running your race. You make sure that you're not getting tripped up. And it's a very individualized focus. To where we kind of say amen and we walk out and say, okay, I got a race going on right now. What am I going to, I got to shed things. I've got to run this race. And we might have lost sight that kind of he's using this race imagery last week as we unpack the next section of Hebrews, because the next section of Hebrews brought up, God brings discipline into our life, but really that's just continuing on that theme of the race, that this race is difficult as you run it. And God is going to discipline you in that race. But even though running the Christian race is an individual race, there's an aspect of this race that we are called to do it together. We're called to run together. We're called to make sure that we all finish the race. Let me just highlight. So verse 14, Hebrews 12, let me just highlight some phrases that show you that the Christian race is not put blinders on, put your head down, push through the miles all on your own. That you are actually connected to other individuals as you run this race. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. This isn't just about you. Now, there's a whole bunch of other people involved in this race. Verse 15 calls us, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Like, you actually have responsibility towards somebody else. Verse 15, and by it many become defiled. What you do can actually impact another individual within this race. Verse 16, see that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Again, this running the Christian race isn't just you plow through and do your thing. You actually run together. You actually make sure we all finish. Because look at verse number 15. Just let's park there and just get the weight of this passage. Verse 15, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. See to it that no one comes up short. Now, that's not like we get the grace of God only once we finish the race. That's not the phrase there. I don't want you to picture the grace of God as some sort of carrot that's dangling in front of us that we're always striving towards and we can't quite get to it because it keeps on moving down the line. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. It's something that the book of Hebrews has done several times to paint a picture of the reality that individuals can come very close to God's grace and actually never receive it. Is the phrasing that they use several times. Hebrews 6 uses it very clearly. Of individuals who've tasted the grace of God. They've participated with the Holy Spirit. They've interacted with the gospel. They know it. It paints the picture of the individual They may know the gospel, grow up hearing the gospel, may have made profession of faith of the gospel in their life, may even be a solid church member. They may pray. They may even genuinely think that they are a child of God. They look like they're running the race next to you. But in the end, they turn away at some point in their life. They deny the faith and they show that through that all, they really actually weren't having the grace of God in their life. Church, this next statement is so much my burden as a pastor. Church, there is need for gospel preaching and evangelism within our local churches. We have to think of evangelism as what we do out there. Hebrews pushes to say there is real need for gospel preaching and evangelism within our own local churches. So as you run, see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Make sure that everyone finishes. This shows that they are actually a genuine believer, because a true believer is going to persevere to the end. God's going to keep them. He's going to keep on working in them. Philippians, he's going to complete the work he started in them. We leave no one behind. One summer, actually a couple summers while I'm going through college, I worked at a summer day camp. And so my summers were spending it with 50 elementary kids. We had about 4 or 5 workers. And we would just basically try to have fun with them and do things and help them pass the summer throughout those months. And so some of the days what we would do is we would take them on field trips. So we'd take them to the zoo. We'd take them to the aquarium. We'd take them for a hike. Now, if you have 50 kids, that meant like many times throughout that day, I would stop. I'd jump up on a bench and I'd start counting 1 to 50. Because I want to make sure I still have, if I start the day with 50, I need to finish the day with 50. With children works, it doesn't help that you've got a 98% success rate, okay? You bring them back like, hey, we got 49 kids here. We did pretty good today. That doesn't help your reviews at the end of the day. And so many times I'd pop up and like, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And you get done counting 50, and then the kids are still moving. So you realize, no matter, I just counted to 50, I better count to 50 again, because they're still running around. And so my days were, I got really good counting up to certain numbers. That's the picture we have here, Christian. Wait a minute here. Pop up from time to time, because yes, you're running your race that's set before you, but you better see that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Pop up and say, wait a minute here. Who was running the race next to me that doesn't look like they're going to keep on going? They're asking some questions now. Their faith is wavering right now. They may actually not have the grace of God that they testified that they had last year. They're not showing the fruit that they used to show. I'm concerned for them. And so your heads pop up and we kind of go, okay, we're good, we're good, we're good, we're good, we're good. Wait a minute here. I need to encourage you. See to it that no one fails to attain the grace of God is a push for us that we're running together, and we need to make sure that we all finish the race. Church body, it puts weight on us. We do a head count. I mean, this is written to some people that I think many of us would think that they had reasons to walk away. And they're going through some serious suffering. They're experiencing persecution. They're having their houses taken away. They're sitting in jail. And they're being called to endure. And I think there's real reason we would say, yep, there's some here, there, that they would have professed faith in Christ, and maybe they're wrestling with really what that is in their life. And because of what they're going through, they're ready to tap out and show that they really didn't believe in Jesus Christ. He says, wait a minute here. Make sure that they all really, truly have obtained the grace of God, that they're going to finish this race. But when we think about what all they're going through, what our minds would say, yeah, that would probably make them try to maybe think about walking away from Jesus Christ. That's not where our passage goes. The struggles that would actually push them away are not the persecution. It's all relationship-reminded. Verse 14, peace with everyone. Verse 15, bitterness spreading throughout the local church. That's relational. 16, sexual immorality. That's anti-relational. I've really struggled how to unpack this phrase and balance it for us this morning. And I've struggled because ultimately, you can say amen, we can nod our head to this, and I hope we do. Ultimately, salvation is God's work, and God knows who's truly saved his children. I heard at least a murmur like, that's right, Pastor. Good. But the phrasing of this passage puts weight on us and our relationships and how we encourage others. Like, the passage makes us consider that some professing Christians, maybe some individual who just made a profession of faith, but really it hasn't sunk in and actually bore fruit yet. It hasn't shown itself to be real. Maybe that individual who's just been that infant Christian for years, and they're there, they know the verbiage, but what's going on? And it pushes to say that individual may actually not truly be saved, therefore they will not obtain the grace of God. And because of someone within the church, it might actually drive them away from hearing about the grace of God in their life. I mean, the picture that this passage paints, see to it that there's no root of bitterness that springs up. Connecting to the fact that they might fail to obtain the grace of God makes us pause and say, wait a minute here, I'm running my race. But how I respond in my life may actually derail somebody else who's coming close to a race with God. That someone's bitterness may drag them into their own filth and away from the gospel. That the individual just getting their feet wet in the gospel truth would be derailed by conflict within the church, a lack of peace, and then walk away. Hebrews 12, 14. Strive for peace with everyone. And for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, or stating, those who truly are going to see the Lord are going to have this in their life. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble and by it become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. As a preacher, these are the passages that in epistles I sometimes, I don't want to say dread God's word. I want to dread God's word. But as a pastor, they're somewhat harder to communicate. Most every epistle has a section near the end where they just start giving commands. Like, you kind of go through a whole package of, here, let me tell you about what God's done in your life, and we can unpack that over several verses. But then you get to a section, and Paul does this a lot, where it's just, okay, we got command, 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 command. And so I could kind of get up and say, okay, here's 5-6 commands in 4 verses, and let's talk them through here. But I want to push us to see a bigger picture this morning. And I think the bigger picture is we're called to run together. We have responsibility out of this verse 15 call. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And that command then umbrellas to how we actually live out these commands in our life. So I've taken 5 commands, bullet down to 3 statements that hopefully pushes us to one truth. We are called to run together in such a way that ensures we all finish. What does that look like? Finishing together by striving for the same thing. Verse 14. Strive for peace with everyone. Strive for holiness. Strive for the work of sanctification of God's work in your life, for without which no one sees the Lord. It is all evidence that this God is working with us. Now the statement I make is we're going to finish together by striving for the same thing. And this is just an obvious kind of a logical conclusion. If we are all moving in different directions, all striving for something else, it's going to be very hard for us to run together and finish. If we take it into the running world, if we're going to do a run together and one of you like, hey, I want to run the Ice Age Trail going north, pick it over on Paradise, a beautiful run. But somebody else says, well, actually, I want to run the Eisenbahn Trail over there and I want to go south a couple miles. And then one says, well, I just want to go walk down to Jumbo's and have a cheeseburger, okay? Okay, we're not going to run together. We're all headed in different directions. And obviously, only one of you is going to have a good experience. The one headed to Jumbo's for a cheeseburger. We have to agree on direction that we're going to. This is why, as one of the pastors, you've heard me as a broken record. With the purpose of our church is to make and mature gospel-focused, grace-filled disciples of Jesus Christ. What are we about? Making gospel-focused and maturing gospel-focused and grace-filled disciples of Jesus Christ. Why are we going to have this event? Well, let me say it again. I've become this broken record because we're going to focus on the same thing. We're headed to the same direction. And in fact, this week in our family prayer times, one of my children in their prayer time quoted our church's purpose statement almost word for word in their prayer time. And as a dad and as a pastor, I was going, okay, someone was listening. This is working. Because we're not going to come together and run in the same direction and even finish the same race if we're not striving for the same thing. This is what the end of the verse points us to here. Without which no one will see the Lord. We're not finishing this race if we're not even doing the same work that God's called us to, because true Christians, God is going to work sanctification in their life. God is going to work holiness into their life, which is going to push us towards peace with everyone. We're working toward the same thing. So we strive for holiness. Not just that we're saved by God's grace through Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross for my sin, which is my only hope for salvation. But then that same God who saves me from the penalty of sin would continue to work in my life to produce holiness, sanctification. I'll make sure when I use words like sanctification, we're on the same page. We're hearing the same thing. This week I was coaching my son's soccer team, and I yell out a phrase, and I use the word plethora to a bunch of 10-year-old, 11-year-old soccer players running around the field. And they kind of just, what? I'm like, okay, that word doesn't communicate what I hoped it was going to communicate. And so I can use the word sanctification. I hope you're like, okay. But some of you are like, what? Sanctification, the process by which God, through the power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit, continues the work of the salvation, the gospel of my life, to bear fruit and make me more and more like Jesus Christ. Sanctification. Holiness. Now, I just made that statement as saying that is God's work. And it is. In fact, we will wreak havoc with our life if we view sanctification away from God's working in our life. In fact, if we view all the change in our life as simply my work that I'm going to do, then we will simply sink into a hypocritical, legalistic Christianity. God completes the work in me. God transforms me through the power of the Holy Spirit. God enables me to do anything that I do. Yet I get to this verse and it calls me to strive for holiness. Which means I can't look at what I need in my life as far as change and just sit back in my spiritual recliner saying, well, God, it's your work, so I hope you get busy because I got a lot of garbage to clean up in my life. We will also, if we go that route, completely wreak havoc upon our Christian life. Strive is a, man, that's a hard word. Strive is a work word. Strive is an endurance word. It's a struggle word. It is, I'm saying no to the things I want to do. I'm rolling up my sleeves. I'm doing some hard work spiritually. Not to get saved, but because of what God has done in my life, out of thankfulness and a desire to glorify my God, I'm going to strive for holiness that God is working in my life to bear fruit. Strive for holiness. Passivity is not a part of the Christian life. We strive for the same things. As a church body, we come together not as perfect individuals, but about individuals who have been saved by the grace of God. And we come together in desperate need of God working in each one of our lives. And our ability to run together is that we all come humbly under the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying, God, work in my life. I need you. As we strive for God to continue to transform us little by little by little, we strive for holiness. Now, I did holiness first, because I would contend if we're not doing the holiness part, the first part of the verse becomes almost impossible. We strive for peace with everyone. And before you just think that writer of Hebrews didn't know what he was talking about on that verse. Now, this is only one verse. We can kind of gloss over that one. Romans 12, if possible, as far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. Psalms 34, turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. This is a straightforward command. Strive for peace with everyone. But this is not an easy command to follow. I'm thankful you guys didn't. Amen. Peace in our relationships doesn't happen naturally. Peace in our marriages doesn't happen naturally. Peace within a church body does not happen naturally. There are times that our own sin, there are times that the sin of other individuals, there are times that our personality, there is times that the baggage we bring in or someone else brings into a relationship, there are times where pride of someone makes peace extremely difficult within our relationships. Strive for peace with everyone. And yet our relationships can be a mess. It can bring us to tears. It can make us cry out to God. Strive for peace with everyone. Church, I could show you places on our property where I've spent tear-filled prayer times because of the difficulty of that one phrase. The complexity of this command. Strive for peace with everyone. It isn't easy, and there's a lot at stake. Conflict in the church, in our relationships, brings glory to Satan and disgraces God. Few things will grieve God more and impede our race more than conflicts within our relationship within the body of Christ. I mean, the reality is instead of running together and supporting each other and encouraging each other and challenging each other in their spiritual relationships and even lovingly calling out sin in each other's lives, instead we divide. We trip people up with our gossip. We abandon our fellow Christians with our isolationism. We cause our fellow Christians to stumble because we hold on to our Christian liberties more dearly than we hold on to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And yet here's the call of our passage. We are supposed to strive for peace. Now I take amazing comfort, as much as I say this is already hard, because there's so much in my life that doesn't want to do this. I don't want to strive sometimes. Sometimes you want to strive for yourself. I still take comfort in this passage that the passage simply tells me to strive for it. It doesn't tell me to have it. So you're like, well, okay, you just let me off the hook, Pastor. Well, I think it's being realistic. Peace takes two individuals. Right? I mean, this is why Romans 12, I says, as much as lieth within you, as much as the ball's in your court, you live at peace with everyone. But this is the reality in a broken world. We can love, but it's still under that individual to receive that love. I mean, there are times where our love may be calling somebody out lovingly for sin in their life and where they need to grow, and that individual doesn't want to hear that. And so they cut us off. There's no peace there. And it would be wrong for us to attain peace at the expense of holiness. I'm glad this verse puts both of them together, strive for peace and strive for holiness. I cannot have peace with my brother and sister in Christ if I'm ignoring a lack of peace with us and God. And so we strive for peace. And I love how this phrase, it's not even saying we're striving to be best friends with everybody. But it does say I'm striving to have a love-filled relationship and not animosity. We're in a race, church. And the weight of this passage and the sobering reality is our lack of peace here may not just grieve our God up there, but may hinder the grace of God in individuals' lives. We strive for the same thing. Verse 15, we finish together by making sure we each focus on grace. Now, that's my phrasing. If you read verse 15, you're not going to hear that phrasing. Verse 15, I contend, is focused on the negative side of things. Because the command in verse number 15 is, make sure that there's no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that it can defile many. Okay. Maybe you do. I'm going to make a general statement, and it might not be true of you. Generally, I don't think we wake up and make the choice to be bitter. Now, some of you are like, oh, well, I kind of do that. I generally don't think we make a choice to be bitter. I mean, we don't actively take the bottle of bitter pills and say, I need some more of this in my life. See, I think bitterness comes about as a fruit of decisions we make that sometimes feels very small. Bitterness comes about when we fail to cover pains that we experience with grace. Whether those pains are real or those are pains are simply perceived hurts, when we do not cover them with grace, bitterness will be the fruit, not peace. It can be someone sinning against us that makes us cry out in pain. It can be simply somebody not treating us the way we want to be treated. They rejected me. They didn't give me the position I wanted. They didn't affirm what I thought I was. I'm hurt. It may simply be how we perceive that person is perceiving us. And you're like, well, our hurts may simply be, I don't think they like me, so I'm now hurt. Where we don't even know if that's real or true, but we perceive of something in their life, and then we carry a hurt in our life. The hurt may even be, in our context, the hurt may even be what God is doing in our life that is bringing pain into our life. No matter what the pain is, if I do not cover that pain with grace, then I am bringing little seedlings of bitterness within my life. If we don't cover it with grace, bitterness forms in our heart. But grace allows me to see. Grace allows me to see Jesus Christ who drank the bitter cup. That's his words. The bitter cup of suffering for my sin. You see what that does with bitterness in my life? See, grace allows me to focus on Jesus Christ, who by focusing on Jesus Christ, I have to see that I myself am a sinner before God. Bitterness does not like to think about that. You know what bitterness likes to do? Bitterness likes to play the same reruns over and over again, in which we tell ourselves we were innocent, perfect, did the right thing, and that person wronged us. That's what bitterness likes to do. We play the same reruns over and over again because it empowers us. Look how I'm right. Look how they're wrong. Look what they've done. Look how good I've done it. But bitterness is graceless because bitterness doesn't need grace, because in bitterness we have affirmed and justified our own self. Bitterness makes me see the one who would author a good plan in my life. And bitterness makes me see that as unloving. And yet grace in my life makes me see that same author and come to focus upon an author of salvation that would plan from eternity past to sacrifice the greatest sacrifice, his own son, for my only payment for my sin. And then grace makes me take a step back and says, that author of that gift of salvation is one who's also authored every single one of the days of my life, who's in control of all of these days. So how can I say that this is now not going to be used for my good? Grace makes me look at all the pain in light of a God who brings grace and mercy into my life. Bitterness, on the other hand, is empowering. Instead of relying upon a God who is the author of everything in my life, bitterness allows me to play the judge and the jury, the prosecutor of the events in my life and those individuals who bring it into my life. Bitterness rallies people to their own cause. Grace rallies people to Christ's cause. Bitterness does not work for peace because it doesn't look to the Bible to how to address biblical hurts. But it seeks out division. Grace seeks out biblical restoration. Bitterness is a focus on self. Grace is a focus upon Christ. Bitterness will tear down. Grace will build up and forgive. And here's the real warning of this passage. It is not so much that we individually all pause and say, do I have bitterness in my life? And I think that's part of the application. The phrasing of verse 15, see to that no one fails to attain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness, pushes me not just to look into my own life and say, have I allowed bitterness to spring up in my life? And I need to wash the flames of bitterness away in my life with some grace-filled water. But it also makes me say, wait a minute here. Who around me am I seeing the fruit of bitterness in? I don't want to gloss over that bitterness in their life. Because see the damage that bitterness does, verse number 15. The root of bitterness springs up, causes trouble. Okay, we all can say, okay, I can see that. It can cause trouble in my life. It cuts me off from the joy of a relationship with God and walking with Him. But see the trouble it causes, and by it many become defiled. One individual's bitterness can wreak havoc. During the summer months, my kids will be outside having fun playing, which usually will involve some water, which usually makes some mud out of the sand they play in. And they'll run in, and I come home, and typically when I come home, I want to give a hug. But you can't hug a dirty person without becoming dirty yourself. And so usually it's kind of like, okay, you need to get cleaned up first, and I'm going to give you a big hug after you're all cleaned up, but I want to get dirty. It's hard. It is hard to embrace a bitter person without that bitterness spreading. And many become defiled. That bitterness in that one person wants to have it affirmed that they are right to hold on to their bitterness. And so they'll sow that bitterness in other people. They'll try to rally people to their cause. And another shoot of bitterness grows up. The bitter person isn't the one praising God. The bitter person is the one bemoaning what God's doing in their life. And if that's not checked within our own hearts, then we begin to question God and His goodness, and another little shoot of bitterness springs up in another person's life. Ultimately, see to that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, and the sobering reality is that an individual's bitterness may so wreak havoc in a church. Here's the individual who's beginning to wrestle with God's grace, and what they actually see in the church is not grace-filled relationship, but anger and discord as bitterness seeps through relationship after relationship. And instead of seeing the grace of God lived out in relationship, they look at relationship and says, if this is what it means to be a Christian, why would I ever come here? I can get this somewhere else. And they walk away. Church, by the grace of God, you need to do some pruning in your life to rip out some seedlings. I hope the bitterness is just at a seedling level. It's a lot easier then. Or do you need a whole bunch of grace-filled work in your life to dig up roots that have intertwined every part of your life? As you've held on to wrongs and pains for so long. If it's just not enough to say you and God, you need to deal with this, would you pause and realize how much you need to deal with this for the sake of the rest of the body? Because many become defiled now. We run a race. We run it together. We run it in such a way to encourage us that we all finish this race, that we're all true believers. The grace of God has been attained in every one of our lives. And so we run to God in grace, not in our bitterness. We focus upon the same finish, the same thing. And we finish together by making sure that each one of us focus on what lasts for eternity. Esau's given up. We've had a lot of people introduced in this passage. They've been positives. Esau is a negative example. I think we remember Esau. Most of us might remember Esau. Esau's the guy who's the older twin son of Isaac, Jacob, and Esau. And because Esau's the older son, Esau has the right to the blessing. He has the birthright. It just historically he would. He's the older son. He gets the inheritance. He carries on the family name. He's the grandson of Abraham. And so Abraham's blessing would fall to his Abraham's son, and then would fall to Esau, just logically. But God says that's not the way it's going to go. My blessing that I gave to Abraham, that I gave to Isaac, it's going to go to the second son. It's going to go to Jacob. Now that's God saying this is what's going to happen. It plays itself out as Esau comes back from a hunt. And he's hungry. I don't know how hungry he is, but he's hungry. And his brother's cooking some stew. And he wants the stew. Now, you might love stew. I'm honestly not a big fan of it, so I really don't connect with this story at all. But maybe you just stew's your thing. It evidently was massively Esau's thing because he begins to ask for the stew, and Jacob pushes back like, what are you going to give me? And give me your birthright. Which, okay, you got some stew. You got a blessing from God through your father, a birthright. This is a stupid trade. Even if stew's your favorite birthday meal, it's a stupid trade. And Esau makes the trade. Now, I don't think Esau's brought up to make sure that we don't trade stew for birthrights. Okay, that's not where we're going. We're going to make sure that none of us, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. Church, sexual immorality is a foolish trade. In the same sense, the formula that Esau makes a trade. He wanted very quick relief of temporary uncomfort and exchanged that for what is holy, God's blessing. In our immorality, we are seeking a temporary shot of physical enjoyment in exchange for what God says is lasting, eternal, and truly satisfying. We make foolish trades. And God gives us good gifts in His Son. And God gives us good work of the Holy Spirit in our life. And He gives us what is holy and satisfying and eternal. And we make foolish trades for quick temporary satisfactions. Esau gets his bowl of soup. It might be the world's best bowl of soup. It could win Top Chef rewards, whatever the TV show is for cooking. It could have won them all. Esau got hungry the next day. It would not satisfy him beyond that. And that's the cruel joke that sin has. It is dangled in front of us. And the lie is, this is going to satisfy. And even if in a moment it does bring us a little bit of a joy, you wake up the next day. And you need another bowl of soup. Now, in the context, it is, yes, I'm calling us as a church body to make intentional choices within our life that we run to what truly will satisfy us, and that is Jesus Christ in our life. And we see the foolishness that our choices so often are as we yearn for what is temporary, quick satisfaction instead of the grace of God in our lives. But the context is not just you and me individually running our race. It is that we are engaged with other individuals because we see the destruction that those foolish choices makes upon our body of Christ. Before my dad became a professor at a Bible college, he pastored four churches. I recall him pastoring two of the churches. I was alive for three of them, but actually have memories of two of them. The two that I remember my dad pastoring, both of those churches were looking for a new lead pastor because their previous lead pastor was immoral and had to leave the ministry. Wasn't there for them leaving. I was there for the damage it caused. The relationships that were severed, the people who just simply walked away. The destruction that it brought on churches. When I was in seminary, one of my professors had to leave his position because he disobeyed this verse. And again, I remember a chapel session where the entirety of the seminary grads together And it is just, we're weeping. We're broken. If we're truly running together, church, one person's sin does not just isolate within one person. It trips up so many other people. Which is why, as a call for us as a church, is we run together. We develop relationships that are so personal in each other's lives that we can call each other out lovingly when we see individuals wavering. That we're accountable, that we're known. We're not individual runners, we're running together. We need each other. We need that in our lives. Dads, you need to do everything you can to protect your family. We live in a world, and our kids are growing up in worlds where their culture says that what is unholy by God's standards should be celebrated. And so some of us saying, make sure that no one is sexually immoral or unholy. Dads, we take that in our homes and we begin that in our conversations. And what we allow into our houses. In our relationships within this body, is it has to get past the point where we're simply talking about the weather. And did you have a good day at work? And how's your car running? And oh, by the way, football season starts this week. Can we actually roll up our sleeves and say, what's going on in your life? Because we're running together. And we want to make sure we finish the race. All of us. The defining image of the 2017 London Marathon wasn't the one who won the race. The defining moment or image of the 2017 London Marathon was of the 1,013th finisher of the race. Matthew Rees. He wasn't a professional marathoner. In fact, he'd only been running for 2 years, which makes me absolutely jealous of this guy that he was already running the marathon in 2 years. Matthew had already run 26 miles. He had 300 meters left to go, and his personal record was in pace. For a runner, that's what you run for. The thousands of people who get up to the line as a marathon runner, very few are actually thinking about winning the medal. They're aiming to run the best that they possibly can do. At 300 meters, as he runs past Buckingham Palace, he notices another runner struggling in his race. You can Google it or Twitter it later, 2017 London Marathon finish. He finds a guy he doesn't even know named David who was struggling. Struggling's probably a too of a easy word for it. David was collapsed on the ground. He was disoriented. He did not know where he was at. 300 meters away from the finish line. Matthew stops his race, reaches down, and helps David back up. The pictures then of them walking, or Matthew carrying almost David to the finish line, is what made the internet. David's legs are jelly. He can barely get a foot in front of another. The crowd begins to cheer them on. Not so much the finishers that are sprinting to the finish line, but these two individuals now limping together to the finish line. And they cross together. Run your race that is set before you. But in your race, do not forget that you are running together. And how we run our race, in our relationships striving for peace, in our need for grace to douse the bitterness within our lives and others, within our own focus of what is eternal and what truly will satisfy us, has the ability to come along somebody else as they collapse and hold them up, or it has the ability to push other individuals down in their race. Church body, we run together. And we run in such a way to make sure that we all finish the same race by God's grace. Let's pray. So God, we pray and we thank you for your word. And we pray your word works in our life. And I pray you do work, because what this passage calls us to is not easy. It may be confession of sin that we've held on to for a long time. It may be entrusting you with hurts that we've carried for decades, so that we can embrace your grace and give your grace to others. And so we pray for your working through your Holy Spirit in our lives to strengthen us, to strengthen our church body. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.